But it just seems to have worked out into a series that's looking at the shape of our spiritual journey, which is to me is you know, the most important thing that we can do is to understand what was Jesus talking about? What was he telling us? What was he telling us about this way back to Father that he said he embodied, and which was the only way back? What does that look like? And more importantly, how do we accomplish it? What are the things that we can do on a day-to-day basis that actually take us someplace that we want to go? Someplace we say we want to go. Someplace that leads us to Father. We talked about the fact that Jesus and John the Baptist talk about two baptisms, one of water and the other of fire and the other of spirit, and that between the two lies the void, lies the wilderness. As soon as Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, that symbolic number that tells us he was there for a really long time. He was there as an initiation, a place to put down the human obsessions and compulsions that we are all heir to, and come back around to the place where he knew who he was. This idea of being born again, this idea of being baptized in the Spirit, this breakthrough that the disciples had at Pentecost after going through their own wilderness for another 40 days plus 10, from the crucifixion until Pentecost, when the gifts that they had been given by the Spirit for years with Jesus finally came to a fruition, finally broke through into a way that they could actually use. And so this shape of starting with the first baptism, where we're on our high and we're so excited to be brand new believers and we're so excited to get on this road, and then we move down into that wilderness experience. But if we persist, if we go through, if we find out what it is that the wilderness is telling us, what the disturbance is trying to teach, if we will have the patience to stay in that place and not try to rise above it through religious platitudes or end run it by short-circuiting some way, if we'll go through that place, we come to a place of much deeper empowerment. And so this shape, this way of looking at it, this idea that we talked about last week, that it has to get complex. You know, we experience the Spirit purely, like music. And then we move into this place of wilderness and it gets really complex. We think we have to learn theology and we have to learn religiosity. And we need to learn all the things that will take us through. And it gets very complex. But if we don't move from that complexity back to the simplicity, then we get lost. We need to go through the complexity. We need to understand what it is we're doing so that we can be conscious artists, which means we can make repeatable results. Because we understand our craft, and this craft is the craft of living spiritually, living in such a way that we can actually see the unseen Spirit embedded in our day-to-day moments. That takes learning. That takes doing. It doesn't just happen overnight. And so we go through that, but then breaking back through to the simplicity again, where we were just one with God's Spirit, is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he talks about kingdom, when he talks about being talia, which means both child and bondservant at the same time. And so this whole process is what captivated and captured me 2.5 decades ago when I was starting this journey myself. And it was this understanding of this contemplative way of living life, this way that seeks to cultivate silence and a certain amount of solitude, to be able to move inward and understand from the inside out what this journey is all about, to move down into those quiet spaces, even those disturbing spaces, and still feel the Lord's presence all the way through. This is what turned me around. This is what finally got me, as much as I can, I suppose, out of my egg-headedness, out of my intellectual base, and into a place that was able to just experience, to put those things aside and just really be. Now, any of you who have been schooled in Christianity, who have spent time in Bible study, are probably wondering, as I continue to harp on and on about this experiential nature of this journey, what about Scripture? You know, where does Scripture come in? I mean, we're supposed to be based in Scripture. Scripture is what reveals to us God's will and God's mind. And so what's the role of Scripture in all of this? And I don't want to minimize Scripture. I live by Scripture daily. And everything that I teach is based in Scripture. As far as Scripture goes, I want to be the most literal guy in the room. But literal from an actual first century Eastern Aramaic/Hebrew point of view. Because what we typically mean when we talk about being literal, whether we use it as a compliment or a pejorative statement, is that we're talking about the simple meaning of a passage, the simple meaning of a part of Scripture as we understand it in English. And see, that's where we get into trouble. When we take the simple meaning, what something seems to understand, just as it is translated into English, without looking any deeper, we can start to get into some problems. We can start to get into some difficulties. Now, this balance between the subjective nature of an experiential journey that must take place, we have to know God's Spirit firsthand, and the more objective use of Scripture is really what we're talking about, and it needs to be a balance. Scripture helps us to be able to put the guardrails on, because if you just stay inside your subjective mind and your subjective experience, you can go anywhere you want to go, and you can get into the craziest places. Look at David Koresh in Waco. Where did he end up? You know, just inside his own head, inside his own space, inside the voices that were talking to him. Scripture puts up these guardrails for us. Scripture gives us guidelines and principles. Scripture is accountable. It keeps us honest. And it gives us a platform in a group setting to be able to move through our spiritual journeys together. Without Scripture, we have no common bond. We have no way of talking to each other. We don't have a vocabulary. But we really want to make sure that this vocabulary is the right one. Because if we're talking about a text that was written 2,000 to 3,000 years ago, in different languages that are very different from ours, in a culture very different and so alien from ours that we would hardly recognize it, then we need to move into the intent of what the authors had to say. Now, how are we going to know the intent? How are we going to know Jesus' intent? How can we possibly presume to know that? And we can't. We can't crawl inside his head. But what we can do is understand what his first listeners would have understood, the images that would have been painted in their minds by the words he used. That language was common to them. The language that Jesus spoke, most scholars agree, was Aramaic. They understood that it came from a worldview and a culture. It had idiomatic phrases and expressions. And as Jesus used those, it created predictable images and understandings in their minds. And if he didn't take time to correct that, it was okay with him. So we need to understand what they understood. And that will get us closest to Jesus' intent. And that's critically important for us to do that, especially if we're going to start hanging church law on top of what we understand about this Scripture. So that the guidance of Scripture doesn't become a prison for us, doesn't become another form of abuse. And so responsibly looking at Scripture, we're going to have to look at it from a lexical point of view. There's a word for you. All that means is what the words are. What are the dictionary definitions? What do the words really mean? Then we need to take a look at it from a syntactical point of view. What's that? Well, that's just the way the sentences go together, the grammar. What is the rules by which and the form by which these words are strung together to actually create thoughts that are transmitting some sort of idea? And that can also include idiomatic expressions that only make sense to the people who agree on their meaning. We need to take a look at it from a historical point of view. That's pretty obvious. And from a cultural point of view, too. Those four main pillars are the ways that responsible scholars and responsible interpreters take a look at Scripture. They also take a look at it from a literary point of view. What type of passage, what type of book are we looking at? Is it narrative? Is it poetry? What is it? Is it apocalyptic? Is it prophetic? Each one of those has a different frame of reference and a different way of looking at it. So all of these things we're going to bring together to try to guide us through this journey, this spiritual journey, to have Scripture be right there balanced with our experience so that the two are working together. All right, so how are we going to get to this literal intent? How are we going to get to really understanding what the authors had in mind? And we can start with language, all right? Now, the Old Testament is written in two languages. You know those two? Hebrew and Aramaic, those two. Now, it's obvious that the Hebrews spoke Hebrew, I suppose, to most of us, right? Why were they speaking Aramaic? What's the deal there? Well, in the 8th century BC, they were pulled into slavery by the Babylonians. And after Babylon came and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, it carted off, as ancient powers typically did, a big part of the population and force marched them into Babylon. What was the lingua franca? What was the common language of Babylon? Aramaic. So the Jews spent 3, maybe 4 generations there, 50 years, before the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, who then immediately turned around and let most of the Jews go home. Some decided to stay, and there became a Jewish tradition in Babylon, which was now Persia. But a great many of them came back home. They rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt the temple. But they came back speaking Aramaic. Because you know that your kids are going to end up speaking the language of their peers and not the language of their parents, given when they move into new areas. And so here they came back speaking Aramaic. From that point on, the scriptures were written in both. A lot of the Hebrew scriptures had to be translated in Aramaic so that people could understand it, or it was translated as it was being read into a group setting. So now you've got Aramaic as part of this tradition in the Hebrew. Now the New Testament, all the surviving copies we have are written in Greek. So does that mean that Jesus spoke Greek? No. Especially Jesus coming from the backwater of the Galilee. The Galilee was like, I don't know, Riverside is to Los Angeles. You know, can I use that without a whole lot of insulting going on here? But it was. It was on the other side of the tracks. It was on the other side of the river. Most importantly, it was on the other side of Samaria, which was an area they wouldn't even venture into. And it was a different dialect of Aramaic than was spoken in Judea, where Jerusalem was. And if Jesus was speaking Greek, to these poor peasants, these fishermen, these farmers, they wouldn't have understood him. Even though Greek was the lingua franca, the common language of the Roman Empire, it wasn't spoken in the backwater. So most scholars, except the very most radical ones in the West, are convinced that Jesus spoke Aramaic or possibly Hebrew, but the two are such sister languages, they're more like dialects of each other. It's a distinction without a difference. And most importantly, it shares the same cultural and historical, all those elements are the same, the idiomatic expressions, even the alphabet. And so Jesus would have spoken Aramaic, which means his teaching, his thought forms, came first from an Aramaic setting and then were translated into Greek. But Greek is a very different language than Aramaic or Hebrew, and so a lot of choices had to be made by the interpreters, and a lot of changes started to happen. And so here's what our task is. As we're reading the teachings of Jesus in Greek, which have been now translated into English, we need to move back into this mindset, this Eastern Jewish mindset, to really understand what's going on. And there's one more thing that you got to know. The practice of the ancient writers of Scripture was not to write something that was commonly known by the people. If something was commonly known, they didn't need to put it down there because everybody knew it. We do the same thing. It saves space. It saves time. It's part of our culture. It's part of our understanding of each other, so we don't have to say it over and over again. Paul's letters are a perfect example of this. Whatever the question was, whatever the situation that he was addressing was, in those letters we get the answers, but not the questions. Scholars are left hunting forensically throughout historical documents to try to find out what was the question that evoked the answer from Paul. So it's not putting it. So literally, with all of those things we just talked about, we also have to read the silence. What is not there that creates the context, creates the meaning through which what is there really is true? You see how that works? We have to be able to do that. And so all this gets a little complex. I want to read you just a little bit and see if this helps put this down in a good place. This is from my book, The Fifth Way. Yeshua spoke Aramaic Hebrew and lived and breathed the common experience of his people and the culture and realities of first century Judea and the Galilee. Although immersed in his own culture and times, many of us believe that Yeshua also had knowledge and understanding that far exceeded the collective experience of his people, even up to the point of omniscience, by virtue of his standing as prophet and son of God. But whatever you believe about Yeshua, about what Yeshua knew and when he knew it, consider this. Regardless of what other knowledge he possessed, Yeshua spoke to the people of his world using their agreed-upon system of language and worldview. He used words such as Malkutha, Shemaiah, Torah, Talmid, Haimanuta, Taba, Bisha, Halacha, Gehenna, and others that when translated into our language as kingdom, heaven, law, follower, faith, good, evil, sin, hell, have specific meanings that we as modern Westerners have all agreed upon and which paint common images in our minds. But are they the same images that were painted in the minds of his first hearers? Did anything change from Yeshua's lips to our ears? When we read Yeshua's words, we need to know what images he was painting in the minds of his first hearers, those from his own world, those with whom he was directly communicating through their agreement. In other words, we don't need to know what Yeshua knew. We just need to know what his first hearers knew, what they would have understood from Yeshua's lips. Yeshua knew how his followers would understand his words he used to convey his message, and just as importantly, he knew exactly how they would understand what he didn't say. All throughout Scripture, concepts generally understood by the people are not discussed or defined at all. They are part of the agreement, assumed to be sufficiently understood and needing no further explanation. We do the same today. We don't bother to explain what everyone already understands, but what is not stated is just as critical to intended meaning as what is. This means that we literally need to read the silence surrounding undefined and missing words in Scripture as much as the words themselves. We need to step into the sandals of those first hearers of Yeshua's message and see whether the images that appeared in their minds are the same ones appearing in ours. So how does this work? How do we read the silence? Let's take a look. And since Kinko's did not play ball this morning, let's see if, James, if you can get Mark 9, starting at verse 43 up on the screens. Is it up there yet? Okay. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands and go to hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet and be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. So it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell. Okay, so we're all familiar with this one, and we're pretty sure that he doesn't mean this literally. Or the literal meaning doesn't mean that you literally cut off body parts. Are we all good with that? Or are some of you laboring under? Okay, I don't see any one-eyed people out there, so I think we're good. First thing we have to do is take a look at this in terms of the lexicon, in terms of the words, because there's a couple of words there that we need to know what they mean if we're going to get the meaning out of this. And the first one is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there you see the parallelism here? You know, if your foot, if your hand, if your eye cause you to sin, cut it off, tear it out, throw it away, all right? Because it's better to enter maimed into life or into the kingdom of God. So those two are in that place, in that parallel structure, which means they're equivalent to each other. Just like Jewish poetry sets up this parallelism. That means life is used in the same place as the kingdom of God. So we need to understand the kingdom of God in a certain way. Malkuta Delaha literally means the reign of unity. Alaha, the name of their God, meant unity. It meant oneness. It meant connection. And Malkuta meant not a place or a territory the way we think of a kingdom, but the reign, the principles by which the king rules would be the idea of this. And so this reign of unity, this principle of unity is what permeates what is the character of the king's rule, the king's reign. That's what we're entering into. In other words, it's a state of being. It's a quality of life that we can enter into when we are resonating with that unity, when we are one with seeing, actually perceiving God's Spirit in this place, seeing how it's glue that holds everything together and unites all of us. That's the kingdom of heaven. The context is here and the context is now. When we think of the kingdom of God, or the way Matthew's going to put it, the kingdom of heaven, which is even more confusing for us, we think of it as the heaven of the afterlife. And so if there's behavior that will bring us in or take us out of heaven of the afterlife, then we've lost the absolute nature of God's love. We're back to performance-based, conditional love. And Jesus says, that's not the good news. So we know that something has to connect here. And this is where the rubber hits the road. We don't understand what kingdom means. It's here now. It's a quality of life. It is this life that he's talking about. The other word there that I put in bold is hell. The word that was used there that was translated as hell is Gehenna. Gehenna was the garbage dump, the valley of Hinnom that was behind the Temple Mount. It was their dump. It was where they put all their refuse or the organic material, you know, rotting corpses of animals and whatnot. And in order to purify them and keep the disease down, they burned everything. And so fires were constantly burning. This unquenchable fire here is the fact that the fires never went out in the Valley of Hinnom. They were always burning. They would just add more refuse to the smoldering piles. And so it was full of flies and it was full of smoke and it was the most stinking, disgusting place that a Jew could imagine. But the important thing to understand about that unquenchable fire, it was there for purification and not for punishment. It was there to purify. And so their idea of Gehenna was not a permanent place of punishment, but a temporary place of purification. It was difficult. It was fiery. It was still burning away all the unfinished business, but it was temporary. Now, I'm not saying that there is no hell, but what I'm saying is Jesus isn't referring to it here. He's still referring to something that is here and now. The context is here and now. Now, what's he talking about with this cutting off of hands and feet and plucking out eyes? This is a typical argument and way of teaching that the rabbis used called Kal Vechomer. And Kal Vechomer literally means light and heavy. The most classic formulation you will see is how much more than. If Jesus says, hey, you who are evil know how to give good things to your kids, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to his children who ask of him? Light and heavy. If something is true in the light instance, then it's true in the heavy instance. This is a form of that. You know, what the Jews believed was if you were going to covet something, if you were being drawn into some sort of sin, some breaking of the law, it was first your eye that saw the thing that you wanted. It was your feet that took you there, and it was your hand that reached out and grabbed it. You see how that works? It was an escalation from the first thought, from the first desire, into the action that actually took you there to the breaking of that commandment, to that particular sin. And so what is Jesus saying? Nip it in the bud. Stop it now. You know, it's the exact same argument of him saying something like, you know, if you think that you haven't committed adultery and you're doing all right, I'm telling you, if you're just looking at a woman with lust, you've already guilty. It's the same thing. You've already broken the nature of the relationship with your spouse by lusting after this person. There's already damage being done. Nip it in the bud. Stop it now before you go any further. Now, this makes perfect common sense, doesn't it? This is something that we can actually use. This is a way that we can make decisions moment to moment and day by day that will take us along the spiritual journey that we're looking for and teach us something about ourselves and the nature of relationship as we go. But look at how much work that we had to do, how much unpacking we needed to do in order to get it out of some sort of legalistic understanding about heaven and hell and God's inflexibility. Take a look at the next one, Matthew 5:3. This is a short one. The first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. How is that different? Is that different from the kingdom of God? What's the deal there? They're exactly the same thing. Matthew was written primarily to Jews. Of the four Gospels, it's probably the one that actually had a written Hebrew or Aramaic original that was translated into Greek. And the Jews don't speak the name of their God. They do it out of respect. They do it for fear of making it vain. And so what they use in place are all these little placeholders. Adonai, which means Lord. Hashem, which means the name. Or Shemaiah, which means heaven. The place of God became a euphemism for the name of God. So the kingdom of heaven is exactly the same thing as the kingdom of God, tuned to a different audience. So it has all the same connotation. But what's this business about poor in spirit? See, most of us in English, when we hear poor in spirit, and I'll ask around the room, what I most often hear is what people think it means is a lack of spiritual gifts, a lack of spiritual awareness, something lacking in the person. Why would Jesus say that that's a good thing? Why would he say you're blessed if you're poor in spirit? This is where we get into either the syntactical or the cultural, because Miskina Ruch in Aramaic, poor in spirit, is an idiomatic phrase. And it means simply having an attitude of poverty even if you're rich. It means humble. It means unassuming. It means not domineering. It means able to see that everyone is in the boat together. We're no better, no worse. We're just all connected. You're blessed when you're that. Congratulations to you when you're that. Enriched and whole. And all these other words that blessed can be translated as, tobe can be translated as, when you see yourself connected that way. Because you haven't entered. You are now part of this kingdom of heaven. Right here, right now, this quality of life. Now it makes sense. Now it's something that we can use. This whole idea here. And so I want to give you one more example. This comes from a historical perspective. How do we use history sometimes to be able to unravel and unpack difficult passages? And this one was one that tore me up personally, and Marion as well. At Mark 10, 2-12. Is it up there yet? Let me know. How you doing over there, James? No pressure, buddy. You're doing all right. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. So they're coming up to Jesus and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. This is classic Jesus, isn't it? Come and ask him a question. What does he do? He asks you a question back. You persist. And what does he do? He tells you a story. He's trying to get you to break this line of questioning. Of course, he knew that they were just coming to test him, to trip him up. They really didn't want an answer. They weren't looking for an answer. They already knew the answer. They wanted to see if they could get him tripped up into saying something that was unlawful so they could write him off and write him off in front of the people. But this is the classic way that Jesus teaches. He tries to get us to stop the way that we're thinking. If in the house now, afterwards, his disciples begin questioning him about this again, and he says to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Wow. In Matthew, some of the guys say, hey, it's better not to get married at all then under those circumstances. The simple meaning here, what we understand just from reading this passage in English is devastating. It's devastating for any of us who are divorced in this room, certainly, especially if we're remarried. What state are we in now? But the historical is going to dictate what is going on here. The historical is going to start to help us. Now, this affected me. In fact, in many ways, this issue right here is what kicked me into what became the study of the last two decades of my life. Because I am divorced. And when I landed in an evangelical church and met Marion, who was divorced from her first husband, and we got together and 2 years later, whatever it was, 3 years later, we asked our pastor if he would marry us, and he said he couldn't do that because we were both married before. And because of exactly this passage interpreted this way, he said, you didn't have a biblical reason for your divorce as far as we know, and therefore we can't marry you because if we do marry you, then you're going to be committing adultery. And furthermore, I was already in church leadership by then. I was in the worship band and I was in the pastoral program. They said, as an elder, you have to be the husband of just one wife, which they interpreted in a series rather than all at once, you know, because in that day, polygamy, of course. But they interpreted that way. So I was getting the double whammy here. If I did get married again, I couldn't be an elder. But if I stayed single, I could. And they couldn't marry it. It was very, really difficult. It was just spinning my head around poor Marion and her face. You know, we're just trying to figure out how do we do this? What's going on here? And so what this did for me, the egghead, of course, kicked me into study. And I started reading everything I could about Christian divorce and remarriage and trying to figure this thing out. And I started to realize for the first time in my life since growing up Catholic that, oh my gosh, biblical interpretation is really more of an opinion than it is some sort of monolithic truth. Because I was reading all these scholars reading the same passages and coming up with different interpretations, different answers to the question. I found one book that had within the binding 4 different scholars, each taking 1/4 of the book, talking about Christian divorce and remarriage and all interpreting it differently. You know, came right back down to, hey, take what you need and leave the rest, I guess. But I started to realize was that I had to bring my own brain and my own heart and my own life to this process. I couldn't abdicate that responsibility to somebody else and try to live by it. Furthermore, as I continue my pastoral training, and I'd already seen pastors literally sending, usually women, back into abusive marriages because he hadn't been unfaithful. And furthermore, Mark, he doesn't even give a single ground for divorce here. There is no grounds for divorce implied here. None. Matthew's going to help and clear it up a little bit. Let's look at Matthew 19, starting at verse 3. Because he's going to add some verbiage in here that's going to take this in a different direction. Some Pharisees, same story. Some Pharisees came to see Jesus and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" See those words in there? They don't appear in Matthew. And he answered and said, "Have you not read what..." This is getting really hard for me to read because I'm blind. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made male and female?" So he goes through this whole scenario again. One flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Same teaching style here being conveyed. "And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Now they're referring to Deuteronomy 24 that gives this one passage where a man can send his wife away, for in the Hebrew it's irvat dabar, which literally means a matter of indecency, and we're going to have to look at that for a second, but that's what they're referring to. Moses says that he can send her away for that. And Jesus says to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife..." Now here's the extra words that Mark doesn't have. "Except for immorality," is the way that it is translated here. But a matter of indecency would be the exact translation. "And marries another woman, commits adultery." Okay, so what's going on here? What's going to help us? Those two phrases, "for any reason at all" and "for a matter of indecency," that are added here, are going to bring this into a different place. And historically, we're going to have to start to understand what's going on here. Because now Mark gives us no grounds for divorce. Matthew gives us one, this matter of indecency. Okay? So when we get down to it, Mark implies that there is no reason. What we're going to have to see here, first of all, is that if you read just from Mark and you ask the question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" That's a nonsensical statement from a Jewish point of view. It's as nonsensical as if we said, if I asked you right now, "Is it lawful for a person under 21 to drink in California?" What would you say? It's illegal. Coming from the lawyer? Okay, we're done. That we're set. Okay? To drink what? Water? See, reading the silence, what was not said there, but what we all understand because of the context of the question, is alcoholic beverages. We know that that's the context of the question. But on its face, it's a nonsensical question. The same thing is happening here. The Jews knew, every Jew knew, that there was not one, there was not two, there were five grounds for divorce that were recognized in the Torah. And they all understood this. From Genesis, infertility, because it said, "Go forth and multiply." Infertility, you could put your wife away if she couldn't bear you children. You know, after you had about five of those, you got to figure, maybe the problem's with me, but they didn't seem to address that. But you could do that, all right? In Exodus, a wife could actually divorce her husband. Could leave her husband if he neglected food, clothing, and love, which was both understood as emotional and physical. That's four grounds. And then you have Deuteronomy 24 that we were just talking about, this matter of indecency. And what does that mean? Well, it's indecency. It could be exposure. It could be actual physical nudity or exposure of some sort, but it could be anything that was shameful, anything that shamed the family, and it's very subjective. But you know the interesting thing, what it probably didn't mean was exactly what we translated to mean. It probably didn't mean adultery, because if a woman was unfaithful to her husband, she wouldn't be given a certificate of divorce. she'd be given a rock in the head. Adultery was a capital offense in that theocracy. She would have been stoned. So it probably wasn't that, but it was something up to that. It was something that totally shamed the husband and completely shamed the family. And so this matter of indecency is this fifth ground for divorce, and everybody knew that. So what are they asking him? Here's the historical part, as if we hadn't been doing that already. A generation, two generations before Jesus, in the first century B.C., there were two rival schools of Pharisees, one led by Hillel and the other led by Shammai. And they looked at these scriptures, and the Hillelites, who were the more liberal of the two, took that phrase, Rivat Devar, and split it into two. They said a man could put his wife away, not just for any matter, or for a matter of indecency, but for any matter, Devar, and for indecency, Rivat. And so what they did was they created a no-fault divorce. A man could divorce his wife for any reason. If she spoiled his dinner, he could put her away and give her a certificate of divorce. So what was happening in the first century when Jesus is on the scene is that men are wife shopping. You know, the wife of their youth has gotten old. They see the next young thing. They can just go to a Hillelite judge and they can get the certificate of divorce they want and they can marry the new one. The Shammites said no. You can't separate those two things. It's a matter of indecency. And so they held to the conservative ground. What the Pharisees are doing is they're asking Jesus to choose between the two schools of thought because the words they use are exactly the way the Hillelites and the Shammites focused their arguments, worded their arguments. Do you believe in the Hillelites or the Shammites is what they're asking Jesus. And he tries to get them to think non-legally. He tries to bring them around to the whole intent of marriage, that it's supposed to be this beautiful thing. But they're not interested. They're pressing him for the legal answer so they can railroad him, right? So what does he do? He sides with the Shammites. He says, no, a matter of indecency. But that's not one ground for divorce. That's five. Because everybody understood that it was five. The Hillelites had gone beyond that and said, any reason. You don't even have to deal with the five anymore. Anything. And she says, no. It's supposed to be like this. But you see what a difference that makes. We would never know that unless we get into the historical setting to understand the context within which these questions are being asked of Jesus. Because if we just read the simple meaning, Jesus is being really unreasonable here. He is setting people up for abusive marriages to continue, or he is condemning people to a life of celibacy and loneliness after a first divorce. If someone has to get out of an abusive situation. And that's just not making any common sense. One thing that I have found as I have gone along this line of study is that God makes perfect common sense. The scriptures make perfect common sense. And there is no abuse there. Things happen in families. Things happen in our relationships. And God is not condemning us through some arbitrary rule to stay in situations like that, that are so hurtful or so painful. And then finally, Luke 16:18, here's the last coup de grace here. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. And again, if you look at this syntactically, in the Greek it's in the subjunctive mood, but when you put that back into Hebrew, and Aramaic, what it does is give you one continuous motion. So really what the text is saying here is that everyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another, there's the connection, commits adultery. We understand that, right? Your intent is, you're using the law as a fig leaf in order to put this wife away legally and then have the other woman that you want. Of course that's tantamount to adultery. It's just like looking at a woman with lust and actually committing adultery. It's the intention of the heart that Jesus is after. He's not about conforming to the law blindly. He's about transforming from the inside out. This is beautiful stuff. When you take a look at how consistent it is, how it's always pointing us to this inward journey, pointing us to this place of transformation. Now, do we need a degree in theology, a degree in biblical studies in order to be able to do our spiritual journey, to know God? Of course not. But once again, if we're going to hang church law on the way we interpret scripture, then we better get it right. We better really understand what we're doing, or we're going to be abusive, and we're going to be really messing up people's lives. And we're going to be creating in them emotional blocks to ever being able to come back to Jesus, to the church, because they've been so hurt, so damaged, and so abused by choices that we made. And yet they're not there when you really take a look at what the Scripture is saying. You know, Scripture and law were meant to be the guides. They are meant to be that encouraging hand at the small of our back that moves us through our life and keeps us away from the dangerous places, if we will treat it that way and not make it into this arbitrary, monolithic law. Scripture is always pointing us to truth and doing it gently and doing it lovingly, doing it evocatively, trying to evoke something in us, doing it inspirationally, pointing to truth. But here's the thing. Truth, really, ultimately, is a person. We think of truth as a set of accurate facts. That's how we think of truth. And we want to relate to it like data, just in our heads, and not let it really filter down into the deepest part of our lives. But when it comes to it, truth is a person. Now, is that Jesus? Is that the person? Well, that's all right with me. Is it spirit? Is it God? You know, one of the traditions of AA that I love is this idea of a God of your understanding. It's your understanding of God that is the person that you will be relating to. But here's the thing. You have to relate to this truth as if to a person and not to a set of facts. If you have any intention or desire of really entering this kingdom. And further, if Scripture accurately reflects this truth, then we need to relate to Scripture as a person too. We treat Scripture like a book. We treat it like a newspaper. We treat it like a set of facts that we can keep safely at arm's length and debate and fight over and decide whether it's accurate or not. But if it's true and it's really pointing to this person at the center of everything, then really we're going to have a very different relationship with it. This is the living and active part. This is the part that jumps off the page and changes lives when we relate to it in a different way. And we really come into relationship with the person. It's right back to the contemplative experience, isn't it? But you see how the two work hand in glove? There is objective, an objective nature to this truth as written in Scripture that stands in such a way to be able to guide us and make us accountable, but we still relate to it experientially. And not just intellectually, so that we really do move in. The Psalms say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Not sit and think. Taste and see. It's intimate. It's right here. It's on the tip of our tongues. It's ingested into us. We can't stay safely apart. We can't stay at a safe distance. We can't do this in a risk-free way. We need to bring it all in and let it do its job on us. Let it spin us around if that's what it's going to do and take us for the ride of our lives. That's kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about. And when we do this enough, we find out who you can really enjoy the ride. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. But thank you for yourself beyond the book. Thank you for who you are that infuses this scripture, these passages, these teachings with a truth that we can relate to, just like any person standing in front of us. Take us beyond. Help us to read through the silence. Help us to break down things that we have built up in our own minds that keep us from fully being able to abandon ourselves to you and to your word. We thank you for everything that you do for us, Lord. Continue to take us deeper and deeper. Continue to make us more and more fearless about letting go of the things that have to be dropped in order to be able to follow you wherever you need to go, wherever you want us to go. We love you, Father. We want more of you. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.